A good evening to each of you. I'm probably used to looking in more familiar faces when I preach than what I am this evening. I know some of you, and some of you probably know me. And so we count it a privilege to be here with you this evening. My wife and I are both very disappointed that we couldn't make the trip together, but when the Lord calls people home, other things have to fall into place. And maybe most of you know already, my wife's oldest sister's husband died of a heart attack while he was on a walk Tuesday morning, and his funeral was this morning. I appreciate very much what we've heard already this evening, and I trust we can continue to challenge one another this weekend. I consider youth to be about the hardest ones to preach to, and I don't mean that you don't pay attention or you cut up or anything like that. I think you intimidate me the most. And you don't do it intentionally, but I don't know. I think the easiest group to preach to are preachers, and I think the youth are the hardest ones, and maybe I feel more expectation with the youth. And so I am very conscious I don't want to disappoint you, and so on the other hand, I want to let the Spirit have its way tonight, and I trust together we can glean things from God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing." I know that verse very well, but not when I'm standing in front of people. That reminds me of a little saying they say: the human mind is quite a marvel. It works from the time you're born until you try to speak in public. And that's a little how I feel here. But anyway, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I like that picture of that has both our physical and it has our spiritual and mental aspects of the human body in it. You know, the heart is the non-physical part of us. And we refer to it as the soul sometimes, and we're not going to get, at least I'm not going to get real technical with that this weekend. I've always had a little problem. Some people can diagram it all out very nicely, the body, soul, and spirit, and all the subcategories that go under each one. But basically, for our purpose this night, we basically are going to say the heart is that non-physical part of us. And you say, now wait a minute, we have a heart in us. That's not what we're talking about this evening. I know a minister that often talks about his heart and how he feels. And I've thought about that already, and that's maybe true, but I like to think more of my mind and what I know rather than my heart and how it feels. But here, in that verse that I started with, it basically describes the function of the heart. It said it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents, what? That prepositional phrase, of the heart. So the heart is the seat of our thoughts and of our intents. We read in 1 Samuel 16:7 that Eliab was brought before Samuel when Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to ordain a king. And Eliab was sent to him, and Samuel was quite convinced. Here he is. Here's the next king of Israel. And God told Samuel that he says, you know, God doesn't look on people like you look on, because you look on them on the outside. You look on their countenance, but God looks on the heart. And what did we say the heart was? The thoughts and the intents. So while we look at people on what they look like, and even what they do, God can go right in and look at the thoughts and the intents. You know, we tend, we say, well, you know, if God looks at the heart, is he looking down here? No, God is looking about 18 inches higher than that. Depends how tall you are. He's looking right behind the eyes and right between the ears. And that's what God's looking at, because that's where it all is. That's where it all is in you and I. If I would trade hearts with one of you fellows, if I would trade hearts with one of you and we'd recover, you would still basically be yourself and I would still basically be me. But now if we would trade brains, I feel sorry for you, first of all. But if we would trade brains and we would recover of that, would it still be the same? No, you can't transplant brains. You can't. You could maybe, I don't think you could, well, at least not in my day, I don't expect to see it. We can transplant bodies onto brains, maybe. But we can't transplant brains into bodies. Because the person goes with the brain. The person doesn't go with the body. If I would trade brains with Brother Jason, do you think that then he would be able to know all the different grass seeds apart by looking at them? Probably not. He might know more about drying lumber than what he knows now, and I might know a lot more about grass seed, but, you know, what I value in life, who are my friends in life, what I enjoy doing in life, that all went with the brain. That didn't go with the body. And that's the part God looks at. The real you is what's in here. It's not what's here. Okay? I'd like to read a scripture. Genesis 2, right at the beginning there. The creation of man. Verses 25 and 27. Genesis 2, 25 through 27. Sorry, I have the wrong... It's chapter 1, verses 25 to 27. Chapter 1. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then if you would please jump down to chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay, he has made all the animals so far, and they have bodies, and they have brains, and they have functions, they're alive. And then he makes man, maybe a lot the same. And so here we have this body. And we know that the body is pretty well developed because he has nostrils into which God breathes. And so I always picture him lying on his back, kind of like someone when you're giving a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And I for some reason, picture God leaning over here and blowing into these nostrils. And man, he not only comes alive, maybe he was even alive before in somewhat the way the animals were, but more so this man now has a consciousness. Suddenly he realizes that he's looking out his eyes at you, and you are looking at me, but I will never see myself as you see me, because I am me. And I look out at you, and you will never see yourself as I can see you and the people around you. That's part of the human consciousness. I know who I am. And I often wonder, I don't know if you were as a boy, I wondered, how did it happen that I was born, I personally was born up in the sticks of Minnesota, and I was born in a family of five boys and no girls. And I was born into a Mennonite home. I was born into this United States. And that has been my world. Those are the people I move in. Those are the people I call my family. And that is unique to me. And about as close as we can come to that are my brothers, who had a similar upbringing. But that is me. And so I think as I think, and you think as you think. You are a unique individual. And that's what I picture when God breathed into us this consciousness, we suddenly realize that we are a person. And we can think, and we can reason. Now, the animals have a certain amount of consciousness, but nothing like the human does. And that's why God put an exclamation point after He created on the sixth day that it was very good. He outdid Himself. I even like to say that God outdid Himself after He made man. He even did better yet, and He made woman. But at that point, man had a soul. Man had a soul. And that is what makes man valuable. That is what makes man valuable. This body isn't worth much. And you won't find the Bible encouraging by, at all price, take as good a care of this body as you possibly can. Don't allow anybody to take advantage of you in any way. And try to save yourself all the pain that's possible. And if you're like me, your goal for any given day is to get through with as little unnecessary pain as possible. But we don't necessarily find that a lot of encouragement of taking care of the body. Yeah, we take care of it. We're good stewards of the body. But should man take advantage of us and beat upon our body like they did the Apostle Paul? Should they chop our head off like they did John the Baptist? It's the soul that has the value in us. It's that soul that God breathed into us, uniquely into human. And that's what makes humans so much more valuable than animals. And that's why it disturbs me when I see people who think more of their dogs than what they think of children. It's the value of the human soul. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, there's a lot of value out there in the world. Take all the diamonds of South Africa. You take all the oil in the Middle East. You take all the money that's in all the Swiss banks and other places where they harbor money. You take all the wealth of Bill Gates. I heard of Bill Gates years ago that if you want to mathematically figure out what his income is, if he's walking down the sidewalk and he sees a $100 bill lying on the sidewalk, if he stops long enough to pick up that $100 bill and stick it in his pocket, he has wasted his time because he's lost more income than he would make if he just kept walking. Warren Buffett, another very wealthy man. We have a senator by the name of Herb Kohl from Wisconsin. He owns these Kohl department stores. And he owns a professional basketball team in Wisconsin and whatnot like that. And he's also was our U.S. Senator. And his slogan was, "Everybody's Senator." And somebody told him, "You make $46 million a year, you're nobody's Senator. You can't even relate to most people." We were figuring out just for curiosity one time, these professional sports one and the football quarterback for the Wisconsin team, the Packers. And we were figuring it out what he made. We looked up what he makes in a year. And anyway, to make a long story short, when he throws a football, for every yard that football goes, he gets $10,000. I mean, that's a lot of money. How do you spend that much money? You take all the gold in Fort Knox. At the peak, the United States had 701 million ounces of gold there. That's semi-loads of it. And that was back in 1949. That was like almost 70% of the gold, world's gold reserves at that time. And at today's prices, that's worth $1,746 an ounce. Of course, that goes up and down all the time. But that adds up to $1.25 trillion, and you and I can't even think numbers that big. Okay, take all of that, and everything I haven't mentioned, these huge industries, And we just drove by a Chrysler manufacturing corporation, and it was just immense down in Illinois. And it has a whole parking lot full of nuclear. I mean, you take all that, and you take anything else you can think of, and you set it on this side of a balance beam. And then you take your soul, and you put it on the other side, and poof. It's no match. And it isn't only your soul, or my soul, and I don't say and my soul, it doesn't take two, it only takes one. But it might be some baby that's thrown into a toilet pit in Kenya. It might be a young child, a baby that's born in abject poverty down in Haiti. You name it, it's worth more. I'm trying to make a case for taking care of your soul because it's so valuable. Well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's get back to thought a little bit more. We were talking about the heart being the seat of our thoughts and our intentions. You know, I've been intrigued with thought. What is thought? How do we think? And I get upset with myself sometimes because of my thought. I get down on something. And I say, why am I down? I mean, it's just all in here. Why do I feel dejected today or something like that? And so I thought, well, I'm going to do a little bit of research on that and see, you know, how do we think? And I didn't find a lot. One of two reasons, maybe. One is maybe nobody knows very much about it. The other one is that maybe it's so complicated that I couldn't understand it anyway, so they don't bother just putting it in the encyclopedia or anything like that. But the basic building block is the neuron. And you've heard of neurons. And if you see a magnified picture of a neuron, it said already looks kind of like a tadpole with a tail on one end and a little bigger on the other end, but I almost like the picture of a frayed rope a little bit better. You take a rope that's frayed on one end and you have all those little strands out and picture one end frayed a little more than the other end, and that's a neuron. And then the one end has dendrites on, and those are the receivers. That's the bigger end that's frayed. And then on the other end you have axons or something like that. You who are in the medical field, maybe you'll have to enlighten me a little if I get it too far. But these axons on the other end, they're the transmitters. And so these axons link up with the dendrites, and they can make different combinations, and the different combinations are different thoughts. Now that's probably oversimplifying, but that's kind of the picture that I get of it. And so imagine that you're going to take two ropes and you're going to stick them together strand by strand. You know, a pretty good sized rope. And so you take this fiber and put it with this one, maybe a little super glue, and then take this and put it this one, then put this and this and this and this. Of course, pretty long, tedious job. Okay, I do one, you do another one. What are the chances of them being the same? You know, virtually none. And that's a little bit how thoughts are. That's why people think differently. These things connect differently. And then sometimes they'll stay together, and that's our memory. And sometimes they come back apart, and that's forgetting. Now that is really simplifying something that's kind of complex. When you're born, you have all the neurons that you'll ever have. You have all the neurons you never have, but none of them are connected. You are born with a blank piece of paper. And so you need to go for years before you even have enough connections to have a memory. And then, I don't know, it'd be interesting to ask you, but you probably know when you first remember being alive, that this consciousness we were talking about. When were you first aware of that consciousness? When do you remember your first consciousness? Some people say it was 3 or 4. Every once in a while I've heard of 2. That's pretty good. Now, when I talk about connecting all those together, that isn't technically right, because actually they don't quite touch. They have these little synapses in there. And sometimes people get a disease such as schizophrenia, and then they don't jump right, if you want to call it that. they're supposed to, these synapses are actually the messages jumping from the nerve endings as I understand it. And if that doesn't work right, then we don't think right. And so you get a disease like schizophrenia, and the people just can't think right. It's a disease. Well, we think in pictures and we think in words, and mainly in pictures, I believe, and those are the vessels that portray concepts to us, how we picture them. And we do have some control of our thoughts, but we don't have complete control of our thoughts. But you can help what you think. But again, as God looks on us, it isn't that we are what we think. Let me get this right here. We aren't what we think we are, but what we think we are. Okay? We're not necessarily what we think we are, but what we're thinking, what we think, that's what we are. Proverbs says it like this, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." So the real me is my thoughts. Now I was talking about these nerve endings coming together, and if they stay in that pattern, you have a memory. And of course, we have billions of these nerves, and so we can have that many thoughts, that many memories. And so if this dirty picture flashes across in front of you, you know, you want to hope that those nerve endings don't stick together. You know, those axons, those dendrites don't stay together in what you've seen. Or you've got that to carry with you through life. And that's why we avoid situations. We avoid triggers that may cause those things to happen. There are some times that those things will happen in our life, and then maybe they'll slip to the background, and we could possibly even forget them. But we go and get ourselves in a situation where it comes back and is reinforced again. And so we need to watch for those triggers. We have within us, scientists have said it this way, by MRIs, they've kind of figured out, and I'm just saying this for what I read here, but they're saying we have two parts of our mind, and the one is more logical and the other one is more emotional, and that these two kind of, quotes, argue with each other. And I believe God watches that very closely. These two things in our mind, you know, we have conflicts in our minds. I don't think anybody will doubt that we have conflicts in our minds. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 7. And so God has put that conscience in there, and that conscience, so to speak, protests when we do something wrong. And it's a gift that God has given us. And so if we properly train our conscience, it can convict or it can give peace, depending on how we use it and how we listen to it. You know, it's only with the blood of Christ that we can have the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth, and so that our processes are. And I like to refer to these as neuronets. I might this evening. I won't after this evening here. But these neuronets, I'm talking about these things that have joined together, so to speak, aligned with each other, and to give us our memories and our thought patterns and so on, you know, and what has shaped our lives. And the Holy Spirit, we need to turn them over to Him so He can develop them. And I want to stress this because that is where God, who is a spirit, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that is where God intersects you and I, in our spirits. In our spirits. And so it's the spiritual side of man. It's the spirit within man, this consciousness within man. And I can't explain all that, but that is where God speaks to us. That's where God, and I like to say it, that's where God and man can intersect and interact with each other. You know, God is constantly monitoring our thoughts and our intentions. And He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows what our attitudes are about things, and He knows what our fondest thoughts are. We read in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now I can look at my neighbors, and I can look at the people around the streets of Sparta where I live, and I can say, look what that man's doing. You know, he's committing a terrible sin. And it can be many of a multitude of things. And God can do the same thing, but it doesn't really stress it. It says that here. He saw the wickedness was great upon the earth. And then it says, "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so, you know, and that's why I believe Jesus said in the New Testament, it's not only the act, but it's the want to do it if you had the chance. That's the sin. Well, certainly it's better to not do it, even if you want to do it, than to actually go ahead and do it. But realize that doesn't mean we're free from sin just because we don't actually commit the act. Because God can see the difference. These men were hopeless. And their neural nets, if you want to call it that, were totally messed up and connected wrong. And God could see that. He saw they were only evil continually. And God, after all, we read in Romans 1, it'll go so far that God will just withdraw his restraining grace and let man go his own way. And then man goes down fast. He is no longer able to make wise spiritual decisions. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, he could read people's minds. He could see in there and he could see how these neurons were connected. And so there are times that we kind of second guess why he did some of the things that he did when he was on earth, but realize that God, that Jesus could see, as God on earth, Jesus could see that. There are some times that people think they can read minds. Just ask them to, well, draw out their neural nets for them. People just respond differently. And maybe this is a little time to insert a little something about wisdom here. And I like to say it this way. Knowledge answers the what questions in life. What's 1 + 1? You know, what's the weight of water per cubic foot and what? You know, it answers all those questions. That's knowledge. Then understanding answers the how questions in life. How does this work? How does that work? You know, so I can understand the makeup and what makes it do what it does. And I believe that wisdom answers the should I or should I not questions in life. The should I questions in life. I probably grappled with that part of it, and having preached that often enough that I grappled with that myself this week, as I contemplated whether I should be at my brother-in-law's funeral, and or whether I should keep my obligations to come here. Someone has said that the word decision comes from a Latin word that means loss. And the reason decisions can be so hard to make is because of what you'll lose. If you go this way, you'll lose that. If you go that way, you'll lose this. And so it pulls us. And so some people vacillate. I shouldn't say some people. We all may do that. We just vacillate back and forth, back and forth. We don't want to lose anything. We like to have our cake and eat it too, I guess they say. And so those are times that we say, should I or should I not? And maybe we go back and second guess ourselves afterwards. There are some times we may never know, and then there are some times we have a confirmation that we've made the right decisions. And sometimes till we see we've made the wrong decision, it's way too late to do anything about it. But that's wisdom. And for some people to take what God has given them in their mind and how they think and things like that, and some do so well with that. David was someone who did well. We read in 1 Samuel 18:5, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And in 1 Samuel 18:14, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. 1 Samuel 18:15, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Another place it says that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Solomon. David committed probably the most infamous sin in history. It's probably preached about 10,000 times every Sunday. And yet God looks upon David, and God saw that the desire of David's heart was to do right. And he had a desire to be in fellowship with God, and he acknowledged his sin. And Psalm 51, we have a beautiful picture of a contrite heart. That's what God likes to see. And that's why I believe that God calls David a man after his own heart. He said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 15, a few verses there, I believe are important. I'll read through verse 20. Matthew 15, 16 through 20. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. There's a lot of emphasis put on right eating and, you know, eating the right foods and vitamins and minerals, and all that has its place. I'm not saying it does, but Jesus is saying, there again, what's more important than the physical body is what's going on in here. Again, behind our eyes, between our ears. And we've already heard some about this evening. We'll probably hear more about it before the weekend's over. But you know, our souls are under constant attack. Our hearts, souls, however we want to refer to it. You know, your soul is under attack by the spirit of this age. And it's not unique to this age. Noah's was under attack by the spirit of his age. Lot's wife was under attack by the spirit of her age. Demas was under attack by the spirit of his age, and ours will be, and it'll go on that way. Our bodies are also under a frontal attack from our own flesh. You know, it just seems like our bodies have a built-in mechanism that tries to self-destruct. That's our carnal flesh. And so it's sad to say it, but you know, our soul and body attack. Our body attacks our soul. Our carnal desires of this flesh. The mind has to take control of the body. I'd like to finish this message by looking at some stories of some people that came to my mind as I thought about this. I heard of a young man who was behind on his rent. He was boarding with someone. He was driving around one day and he pulled into a Chevy dealership. And he didn't have any money. Like I said, he couldn't even pay his room and board. But he went in there, and I guess with a slick salesman, he drove out of there with close to a $20,000 nice four-wheel drive GMC pickup. And he drove it back to where he was staying, and the lady of the house made some kind of, I don't even know if she said anything, but by that time he was starting to feel kind of guilty, and he says, oh, I guess I should have paid up my board first or something like that. And I don't know what she said. Boys will be boys. I don't know. She wasn't too hard on him. The town we live close to, La Crosse, is close to the Mississippi River. And there's a college there, and it's infamous for binge drinking. And I don't know how many fellows have wandered out of these bars and fallen into the Mississippi River and drowned. In the 20 years we've lived there, I think half a dozen have. And the parents get upset. You don't have good enough guards. It's too exposed along the edge of the river. You need to put up more guardrails and things like that so these people can't fall into the river. There was another young man from a Mennonite home, and he was struggling with indecent literature, and finally his parents told him, you either need to get rid of that or you need to leave home, and he chose to leave home. There was another young man I read about one time who was bidding on a house. He was newly married, and he had made out to spend so much on a house, and he got to bidding. He wanted this house so badly, he was determined his wife should have it. And even though she was sitting beside him, digging her fingernails into his leg, he just kept bidding it way up past the price they had decided on. But fortunately for him, he never got it. But, what did these stories all have in common? They all had appetites that got out of control. We look in Genesis 25 there, and we have the story of Jacob and Esau when they were born. And we have the story about Esau selling his birthright. And we find that Esau was taking his appetite of the moment and trading it for something of future good. And I think we could even say eternal good. But he sold something that would have done him well in the future so he could enjoy the pleasure of the moment. And when we are willing to sell out cheap today for pleasure today, I like to say it this way, never sell tomorrow to buy today. When we're willing to sell tomorrow cheap for fun today, we are making life-damaging decisions. That's what wisdom's all about. Should I or should I not? We shouldn't, but we do anyway. And that's unwise. Here they were going to have twin boys. And when twins are born, people are excited. My wife's a twin, and Annette's a twin, and there's probably other twins here. But people are always excited when there's going to be twins. Are they going to be identical? Well, the first boy comes out red, and he was like a hairy garment. And so they named him Harry. No, I don't say that to be funny. They did. H-A-I-R-Y. That's what the English rendition of Esau is Harry. They would name babies for how they looked or act at the time they were born or very close to that time. And so they named him Harry, which is Esau in Hebrew. He was also called Red, which is what Edom means. Edom in Hebrew is red. And the second one came out holding the first one's heel. And so they called him heel grabber, heel catcher, or heel grabber. And that's what Jacob means. Now, my last name is Graber, and I often get called Grabber. And it bugs me. You don't say road gratter, do you? And it's just the same phonics, But anyway, I get called Grabber all the time. But I have never been called heel grabber like Jacob was. But he came out holding a heel. And those names, they're given sometimes for prophetic and also, as I said, of the traits they showed. But then, about the time Isaac was 60 and the boys grew up, Esau was a man of the field. He shopped at Bass Pro and Cabela's and things like that. And Jacob was more of a domestic. And I can understand that. We have a lot of young men in our church who are a lot more interested in food than they are in mechanics and things like that. That's just where their interests are. So they would line up more with Jacob. Well, one day Esau comes in, and the story. When he was so hungry, and he said he needs it. He needs to have something to eat. And so Jacob sees that, this is the time to grab his heel here and pull him down, so to speak. And so he did. talked him into selling his birthright. Esau thought, well, I'm dead anyway if I don't get this. I gotta have it. I gotta have it now. I don't know. Do you think he was actually that hungry? He would have died if he didn't have it. I never pictured he was. But he thought he had to have it now. And so he did whatever it took to get it now. It wasn't hard for Jacob to get Esau to sign off. It wasn't hard for that dealer to get that young man to sign his name for that pickup he wanted so badly but could not afford. A life-damaging decision. We could call that an Esau syndrome, where he was willing to sell out cheap for his appetite for the day. We could also have the Solomon syndrome. He needed women and pleasure. You could have the Moses syndrome. He was really concerned that justice was done, and he wanted it done now. We could have the David syndrome. His intimacy and sometimes his emotionalism, I guess, to the point that his wife Micah mocked him. We could have the Saul syndrome. He wanted to be popular and he wanted people to like him. Whatever syndrome you want to call him, but you get up in years. And at my age, I am just so weary. I am so weary of seeing people make life-damaging decisions. And what's especially heart-wrenching is when they are warned and warned and warned. And they can see it in others and they say, no, I've got to have it today. I've got to have it today. Sell tomorrow. Esau's appetite was just for the day. And you know, our appetites change at our different stages and ages in life, and we can never relax. My father-in-law is 94 years old, and he keeps saying that scripture. And old folks tend to do that, but he keeps saying that scripture. The Lord will not be tempted, will not tempt us above that which we are able. And he brought that up, and it seems, and maybe it's because he's getting older, but in commenting on the reading for devotions, he bought, maybe not always, but he often comes around to that. So the other evening I thought, well, I'm gonna bring that out. I'm gonna see if I can draw him out a little bit, and I'm gonna say, what temptations do you have that you would say that? You know, to what temptations would an old person have? And we never really did. I guess I didn't ask it well enough that he understood it, or I didn't pry hard enough. But anyway, we can never, the point I'm making is, I don't care how old you'll never get away from temptation. It just changes. Your appetite changes day by day. We have our hunger pains and we try to numb that pain. And so anything we can do to numb it. You take any word that ends with holic and it's probably talking about some pain that we try to numb. You have a shopaholic who tries to numb the pain with shopping. You have a workaholic who tries to numb it with work. You have an alcoholic who tries to numb it with alcohol. So we trade off cheap. Have you made some bad trades in your life? Manhattan Island was purchased from the Indians for $24 worth of trinkets. I'd call that a bad trade. The Louisiana Purchase, was that Thomas Jefferson that bought that from Napoleon for 3 cents an acre? I call that a bad trade. It's a lot worse trade if you trade off your soul at any price, and we already went over that. It just seems when we get real hungry, our choices are based on the now, and we just abandon our moral compass. And people do very foolish things. We buy today, and the bills come due tomorrow, and then we regret it, but it's too late. You know, Christ calls us to walk after the world, after the Word, excuse me, and not after the world. He had appetites too. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he didn't fall. He combated those things, those temptations, with the Word. Back to that verse we started with, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Maybe you're at the point where you're about to make a life-damaging decision. Remember that living by our appetites leads to a life of regret. If you go down to Genesis 27, verses 30-38, we read of Esau ruining his actions. And he asked his father, "Do you only have one blessing? Do you only have one?" And his dad says, "Yeah, I only have one blessing. Only one." And then Esau wept aloud. You know, he recognized that he had traded away the very best in a moment of hunger, and he couldn't reverse it. We can avoid it by being hungry for God. Study God's Word, the Word of God, that quick and powerful Word. We can anchor ourselves in the truth, and it will give us built-in alarms. "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." The Lord will show us the right path if we'll apply ourselves to his word. Again, use scripture as Jesus did. And finally, be filled with God's Holy Spirit. It's the way we learn truth. I would like you to turn yet to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll close with that scripture. First Corinthians 9, toward the end of the chapter there, verse 24. Thought something looked wrong. I'm in the wrong book here. Excuse me. First Corinthians 9:24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway." Into chapter 10, "Yet moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant of how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God is faithful. Should we have prayer? Let's stand to pray.